Do forgive me for the length of this lecture, as people have told me I've packed it much too full. But I think I'll give it to you anyway, just as I had planned, and assume that you'll be doing quite a bit of study on your own, following up on the books that I quote from and that I have put out there for you, or working through the tape again. I realize there's a lot of material packed in here, but felt that it might be different parts of it might be stimulating to different people, and that I wanted to give it as such. The title of this, Cynicism and Passion, is perhaps very enigmatic and ununderstandable. It's actually just the title of a new book by a man called André Glucksmann. It's not translated into English yet, but his book, The Master Thinkers, is. Those are two of the books I have up on the list out in the hall. He's a man who belongs to a group of philosophers that are generally called the New French Philosophers today. They're a group of very young men in their 30s who came out of a very strong Marxist position, and during the 1968 student revolts really had a tremendous change of their thinking in feeling that the Marxism they had been involved in had really brought them up to a blank wall, as it were, and that they really not only had to rethink their Marxist position, but the whole Enlightenment thinking, the whole European culture, really, and the place to which it had brought the culture. I gave two lectures a couple of years ago at conferences that are on the Labrie cassette list, if any of you have that and want to pursue it, on André Glucksmann's book, The Master Thinkers, and on his friend's book, Bernard-Henri Lévy's book, The Testament of God. I gave you the title of those also on the list. They have really analyzed in these books the whole philosophical background of our culture and seeing it mixed in with pagan Greek thought and seeing the mistake truly that we've left our Judeo-Christian basis, not only recently, but from the Enlightenment on, and even before that, to the extent in which the pagan Greek thought had been mixed in with our culture. And they see as the basic problem in this way of thinking that the moral outlook is abandoned. That is the outlook, really, of being concerned for truth. We'll be going into this in this lecture, but just to give you a little background. And that rather what has been adopted is a political or utilitarian pragmatic way of thinking, very much connected with what Wim was lecturing on this morning, actually. That is that what the outcome will be of a thing is what concerns us and what governs our thinking, rather than finding out and knowing whether a thing is true or false, whether a thing is right or wrong. Now, to have a very, very clear and poignant, really heart-rending example of someone who did not do this, who did not have a utilitarian, pragmatic way of looking at things, but rather a moral way of looking at things, as Glucksmann and Lévy would use the term, I would refer you to Nadezhda Mandelstam's book, Hope Against Hope and Hope Abandoned. I also have that written down for you. There are books about her husband, Osip Mandelstam's life and ideas, a Russian poet who lost his life under Stalin in the 1930s. And as Nadezhda Mandelstam has spent her life, until a couple of years ago, repeating her husband's poems over and over again so that someday they could be published, and as she tells the story of her husband's stand for what he was sure was true, for the human being, for the human existence as opposed to the thinking that had come into Russia, we see an example of what Glucksmann would be calling for, and that is standing for that which is true. Now, Osip Mandelstam lost his life. There was no outcome to it, as it were. The books are not able to be published in Russia to this day. And yet, as Osip Mandelstam said, the greatest blasphemy against the human being would be silence. This is what Glucksmann is calling against. He's calling, making a call, making a statement, making a plea against this silence. Another good example, for those of you who would know of him, would be Camus, Albert Camus, the existentialist, would be a good example of, in this area, of what Glucksmann would call the moral way of thinking. And that is that during the Second World War, Camus, as most of the other intellectuals in France, joined the underground. So this was not anything unusual. But where Camus took a real stand for that which was moral, as opposed to the pragmatic or political, using Glucksmann's terminology, is that during this time, in his stand in the underground, he wrote a book called Letters to a German Friend. And in this book, he took a stand against the orthodox existentialism of which he was a part, paying for this with his intellectual credibility. He's only just being reinstated in the French or European or even American intellectual world because of Solzhenitsyn and these other dissenters coming out and speaking as they have against Stalinism and against Marxism. Why is this? Because Camus took a stand, not only that he was fighting in the underground because it was the pragmatic political thing to do at the moment, to take a stand against Nazism, but rather he wrote a very moving book, moving from his own intellectual background, where he said, Nazism will fail because we live in a moral universe. Any of you who know existentialism realize he was going out totally on a limb. He was discrediting everything he had to say from there on out. And he incurred the wrath of the rest of the community, especially his good friend until then, Jean-Paul Sartre, who then totally dismissed him as being a dishonest thinker, as being a man who was not worthy anymore of intellectual attention. These two men, Mandelstam and Camus, I would take the examples as examples of this moral thinking, this standing for what is right, regardless of the cost, that Glucksmann and Levy are calling for. They would know what this was to be ostracized, Glucksmann and Levy themselves, as they take this very unusual stand in the midst of the French intellectual world today. Now, in an interview that Udo and I saw with Glucksmann about this new book of his, Cynicism and Passion, in which he spoke very, very passionately, he's a very passionate man himself, his main thesis was really in this interview, and we shall see it's the main thesis of the book, is that he's pleading with our culture to see that we have been totally blind in denying the existence of evil. We have been blinded by our various ideologies. Our ideologies, our goals, as Wim explained, are what matter to us more than reality or truth. And we shall see, I think, as we go on, that this is very central to the biblical concept as well, as to Glucksmann's concern. An example of this blindness, of blinding ourselves to the truth of reality by an ideology, would be a very startling one that is taking place in the intellectual circles in France today, but I heard that this has been picked up here in Australia as well. Apparently there's a lawyer in Melbourne who has also espoused this cause, and that is a group of people who are saying that the Holocaust never happened, that no Jew died, there were no gas chambers. And you could say, how could a group of serious intellectuals put forward such an idea today? And even more surprisingly, how could it be taken up as a serious issue? And it's been pointed out by another one of these young Jewish philosophers, this has nothing to do with a traditional fascism or a neo-Nazism. In fact, the people, at least in France, putting forward this idea are all left-wing. And so that becomes even more startling. Why are they defending it in this way? Why are they coming out with a statement like this? And as this young Jewish philosopher has explained, it doesn't fit in with their ideology, their worldview. It's as simple as that. They have explained all problems on the basis of economics. They have explained all struggle on the basis of class struggle. The Jewish situation just does not fit into that. You cannot explain the Holocaust in economic terms or in terms of class struggle. And so, because they want to maintain their ideology, they go to the extreme place of saying it never took place at all, and are writing books and are going onto television and are gathering quite a circle around them and are helping, certainly, to foster the anti-Semitism that's growing up in Europe again at this time. Another example would be that Glucksmann picks up on in this book, Cynicism and Passion. Another example would be the reducing of all political difference or religious difference to a, quote, rational or scientific or natural explanation, and that would be the explanation of geography. Now, he deals with them in the context of a French writer, Jean Bodin, who wrote in 1583, So a long time ago, not a modern idea, and yet very much part then of the French Enlightenment thinking. Emmanuel Bonnat, who wrote a book of six volumes on republic, trying to deny a larger framework for political religious thought and reducing everything to just geography. Glucksmann gives quite a number of very interesting quotes about this. One such quote I'll give you. Now, my quotes may seem a little awkward because I'm translating from the book. Maybe when you get the book in English someday, it'll seem a little smoother. Coming from Eden, the Christian politics aimed at embracing the world until the whole world would come to the apocalypse. It saw all final vision as taking place then. Buddha transforms this sense of time into space and gives it to his contemporaries. This is Glucksmann speaking, and then he quotes from Buddha. The man of the south, or men of the south, are sustained by the heat and the astral forces, and the men in the north by their own flame. Glucksmann points out this is very hard to defend scientifically, although this was put forward as a scientific explanation. And then another quote from Buddha. Nature has taken care that the Scythians are rich in vigor. Nature, note, nature has taken care, that makes it scientific. Nature has taken care that the Scythians are rich in vigor and poor in reasoning powers, making of the military the highest virtue, whereas from the south emphasizes above all piety and religion, that would be Spain, Portugal, Italy, I suppose, in his thinking, and those from the middle regions, northern Europe, honor prudence. Interesting to see that Baudin's explanation of all of reality puts him in France at the sort of apex. Prudence. He comes out on top. But it's interesting to see, as Glucksmann points out, that this, to quote from Glucksmann, the fable of this geographical explanation tries to thus explain the nature of political regimes. And this fable, I would say, is still continuing. To just give you one little sentence from a book I found very fascinating by an American writer called Norman Podoretz, The Present Danger. I also gave you that title out on the board. And he's writing a book on the American political scene at the moment. And he has this statement. I propose that we start then by renouncing the general idea that before Iran and Afghanistan we had moved from Cold War to détente, and that the old political struggle between East and West was yielding in importance to a new economic conflict between North and South. Something we have picked up on and we use as very common currency today. The struggle between the North and the South, or the struggle between different geographical places, parts of the globe, as being the explanation for everything. And this comes on very early on, as Glucksmann points out, in Western European thought. So then if you really accept Baudin's point of view, Glucksmann points out, all that remains then in politics for Baudin would be the maintenance of the state as a state, because you see you've done away with any question of morality. You have an amoral situation. You no longer have any possibility for concern for the sort of issues that Jerome was speaking about this afternoon. You've given up any concern for truth or morality or justice. You see it only geographically. So you see the state as a state, and that's all. You don't see any meat to fill out this situation or any way to sit in judgment either. And you have this quote from Glucksmann. Baudin calls men to die as willingly for the country as before they had been willing to die for God. This is what you come down to, and a very strong position of the state in all the Enlightenment thinking. And on again another quote. The state then has no other goal but to maintain itself. It is to this complex task that Baudin dedicates his whole 1,000 pages, the public authority of a profane state. And on again, the king never dies. It's translated into the state never dying, which is a fully modern concept, Glucksmann points out. And it's interesting also that Glucksmann ties this in with a new way of fighting against death, a new way of fighting, of gaining immortality, rather. But you reduce all thus to the natural, quote-unquote. Nature has ordained this, as Buddha says. All is reduced to this mechanical, naturalistic model, which has no categories of good or evil and is indifferent, in fact. So you just see different parts of Europe as having been determined that way by their geography, even against the facts. One very common explanation of the South being poor and the North being rich cannot even be maintained by evidence. It's really just as foolish as trying to say the Holocaust never occurred. Because when you look at Europe, we know, for instance, why southern Italy is so poor, and that is the Romans absolutely desecrated and murdered their country. They cut down all the trees. The ground eroded. It has nothing to do with the South being poor and with the North being rich as such. It has nothing to do with a Marxist explanation of exploitation either. It is really quite false, and yet it's very much accepted as fact today. Now, I'm giving examples, remember, of different things Glucksmann comes up with and deals in a lot of detail with in his treatment of these things as examples of where ideology has blinded us to the facts and where facts and truth do not matter to us anymore, but rather the maintaining of our ideology. Another example, Glucksmann would point out, is the myth of democracy, the myth of a concept of the people, the myth of a concept of history moving on and bringing us different things. Now, of course, one must realize he wrote this book last year when Mitterrand, the socialist, got into power in France. As I read the statements in the newspaper, these glowing idealistic statements, I realized Glucksmann or Levy would be writing a book very, very soon, because it was just terrible rhetoric. Socialism now coming into its own, the people choosing socialism, history finally coming to blossom, and so forth and so on. And as Glucksmann points out in a very lengthy section at the beginning of the book, it is all nonsense. Most people voted for Mitterrand against Giscard d'Estaing. They weren't choosing socialism at all, not at all. And to try to translate this into some glorious ideal of history bringing forth something, of the people choosing something, is quite nonsensical, actually. And he has some lovely little quotes, actually. His treatment of the subject is very interesting. But I've just picked out a few little quotes. He points out that this problem of the myth of democracy was already very much understood by a man like Aristotle. And then he goes on with this quote: "If everyone is judged to be equally competent, then actually equally incompetent, the majority rule is worth as much as tossing a dice." And on to the next statement. "And all of a sudden we read this throwing of the dice as the manifestation of an underground and implacable current." This is socialism coming to its own. And again, "Modern elections are now seen as destiny." And again, democracy can actually be the place of collective folly. Why I always interpret it in these sort of glowing terms is what Glucksmann is asking us. Now, Glucksmann discusses these areas in great detail. I'm only touching on them as examples to show you what he is concerned about. What he gives the center of his explanation, of his discussion, of his impassioned plea to is indeed, as I've said before, this whole area of evil. The fact that we have defined evil away. And it's amazing to see how much of what Glucksmann has to say fits with the biblical definition of evil and also fits with the historical explanation the Bible gives us of evil. Now, André Glucksmann is a Jewish man, but he is not following Judaism. I'm sure he takes a lot of his concepts from Judaism, as he admits in his first book. In this book, he's really trying, in a sense, to separate himself from it and to just look at the facts of what we see when we look at reality, which makes it a very interesting book from a Christian perspective. Glucksmann asks, is evil really an optical illusion as we've been trained to think of it? Is it only a wrong outlook? Does it not actually exist? The problem, he points out, is our materialistic outlook, which explains away all that is not material. It's also our evolutionary outlook. Our ideology blinds us in this area. If it's our materialistic outlook blinding us, we are blind to the fact of anything but material existing. If it is our evolutionary outlook blinding us, we are blind to the fact of actual evil existing. We always term it we always define it in terms of history moving on, of progress, of things getting better, of things being necessary to produce something else, or we explain it away in this way. We do not actually believe that evil exists. We see things only in terms of a mechanism. We never see any moral overtones. But Glucksmann gives a very interesting explanation of evil as he goes back to Aristotle. And I won't read you all this. It's very interesting. I hope some of you will pursue it. I found it passionately interesting, actually, as to how he defines all this. But very interesting, his conclusion he comes to as he looks at some of Aristotle, as he's come to it through his own analysis of reality, and that is evil is actually a destructive movement, a destructive movement. It's a relationship towards reality which destroys it. A definition, I think, well worth pondering. And the example he uses for this is Aristotle's example of vinegar. And that is, vinegar is actually failed wine. It is wine that has gone sour. It's wine that has not become what it was supposed to be. And we tend to think of it just in those terms, failed wine, rather than seeing it as it is, and that is a new reality. We have taken a substance and we have turned it into something that is now a destroyed substance. Now, as Glucksmann points out, in a modern way of looking at it, we explain this away by secondary benefits. In other words, we can use it to make salad dressing. And we explain the evil away in this way. But what we need to look at is, no, we are opting out, because we are not admitting that it is not wine, that we have turned the grapes, we have turned the juice into something that can't even be thrown away because it pollutes the ground if I throw it out on the ground. We have destroyed the very form and matter, as Aristotle says, of that which we have taken into hand. Another example, which perhaps would be even a better example, a clearer example, Glucksmann says, would be the one of illness. And that is, we tend to think of secondary benefits, results that come from it that might be redeeming factors. But we fail to acknowledge the evil of the thing itself, and see that it destroys the very form and matter of what is there, and thus we must call it evil. We must stop pretending that these redeeming factors, that these secondary benefits, as he calls them, are enough to explain away the evil. I think this is a point that we as Christians should very much think of, because his way of dealing with it and his terminology is very reminiscent of the way a lot of Christians deal with the field of evil, I think, and with the results of a fall. In other words, any explaining away by secondary benefits or redeeming factors of a situation which is inherently evil is a looking away from the evil, is a minimizing. A lot of Jews have done thought in this area, in the American Jewish world, as to our making the evil of the Second World War very banal by explaining it away in long, long volumes, telling where Nazism came from, why it occurred, and so forth and so on. And as the Jewish writers have pointed out, this is another way of just explaining away the evil, because if we can categorize it, if we can say where it came from, it isn't quite as bad. It isn't the monster we thought it was. This is the sort of area that Glucksmann is dealing with. He's written a very interesting book called The Eater, well, I don't know if it's in English, but in French, literally, it's those who eat men up on the whole concentration camp and genocide reality in our culture and our civilization. So let us not make it something we can deal with, in other words. Let us not make it something that isn't really evil because there are these secondary benefits, redeeming factors. I don't have to acknowledge there is true evil. There is true destruction of form and matter. I think an excellent term that he picks up here from Aristotle. Now, how does this relate to what the Bible says? As one reads a book like this as a Christian, and especially a thing like this, it's very thrilling to see how it fits in exactly with what the Bible states actually took place, the situation actually is. But the Bible says that there is a God. There is a God there. Thinking of Barry's lecture this morning, very much to the point, there's a God there rather than not being there. It's not just a concept. There's a God there who has created a real reality. Now, this real reality is just as much there as God is there. He is not just a figment of someone's imagination. And this real reality is in relationship with God's character, and especially man as made in God's image. That God gave man a responsibility, also a capability of dominion over God's creation. This relationship idea, which I think then very much fits in with Glucksmann's statement about evil. So there's this relationship, this movement of dominion, this movement of positive creativity of man over God's creation. But that man rejected God's definition of reality, which I think is really what the Bible tells us about the fall. Now, it's interesting to see that in a way, man succeeded. That as Aristotle points out, with all evil, the very form and matter of the world was destroyed. It was destroyed. Alienation became the best description of how all parts of this creation now related and do relate to each other. This movement of destruction that Glucksmann describes is indeed what we see, a movement of destruction of all parts of reality towards each other, whether it be in the physical nature, as Darwin pointed out, this cruelty in nature itself, which he chose to call the survival of the fittest, or whether it's towards man, or whether it's man towards God, this movement of destruction. And that death then best describes this reality as a much stronger word maybe than alienation, a word we need to bring us up short, I think. That even God's reality was so altered when you see the statement the Bible makes about the consequences of the fall, even God's reality was so altered. But in another way, looking at it from another aspect, man completely failed to create a new reality. As he wanted to live in a different reality, this is impossible. This is impossible because there only was one reality, which is why I make a strong statement to start with of a real reality being created. So although all was altered, all was damaged, all was warped, all was twisted, there is no reality into which we can escape. And even the consequences of death flowing was very much a consequence of who the Creator's character is. The Bible says there is no such thing as gratuitous action on the part of God. It all flows from his character. And his punishment is never gratuitous. It is never something which he picks out of the air. It's not something he chooses in that sense. But it is something which flows from his very character. That when God had said, "If you eat, you shall surely die," that is because that is all that is left if one tries to live outside of the true reality which God created and which is the only reality. And thus man failed. Thus man failed because he could not create a totally different reality. He could not create it, but he could break it. He could ruin it, as the Bible says he did, and as we all live in the very painful realization that Adam and Eve did succeed. And thus Glucksmann would use the term cynicism, which is the first half of his title. Thus deep cynicism is really the only step. It's the only conclusion, really. Unless these heavy chains of death can be broken. Now Glucksmann's going to try to come to a different conclusion because although he analyzes the cynicism, the need for the cynicism very, very well, not having the Judeo-Christian answer, he has no way himself to step outside of it. I'll come back to his conclusion at the very end of the lecture. But his strong statement shows us very clearly this bondage of death, and the fact that the cynicism, which is having to look at the world as it is and come to terms with it, is a very painful thing because we are left with the cynical realization that, as he says, we cannot find our identity at all. And I'll come back to this in a little while. When we come back to the Bible, is Glucksmann right in his conclusion, as it were, of saying that cynicism, in a sense, is the only proper philosophical conclusion, although, as I say, he'll want to break out of this? And I think yes. The Bible says that, very interesting with this question of identity, which will be Glucksmann's next point, the identity of man, that man held his identity in God having created us in his image, male and female. But that now the Bible says that having fallen away, having wanted a new reality, wanted to choose an illusion, that now our identity becomes the dust. It really struck me about a year ago when I was preparing something for a study and this hit me between the eyes. You have let us create man in our image. And then as soon as the fall has taken place, you have the statement to Adam, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. A totally different point of identification, a totally different identity, which God says man is now shut up to. So I think the cynicism we feel in modern literature and modern films is very realistic. It's the cynicism of God's statement, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That man now becomes part of the indistinguishable, of the undefinable in its lack of distinctiveness, dust. Dust. What a lack of distinctiveness in that word. Another thing you have is the emphasis on return. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. No note of this was there before the fall. You have the new creation of God before. You have the new creation of a man created in his own image. Something totally different and new. Man with a capital M, male and female, all the individuals that would flow from this. And yet now you have this return to the dust, this return to the lack of distinctions. Now, Glucksmann explains this very, very eloquently, as do many non-Christian writers. This lack of identity for man, this lack of definition, that man comes down to the fact of not even knowing if he exists when all is said and done. Just to give you a few quotes from Glucksmann. A mass of negatives seem to define the human being by what he is not. Or on a little further, let us imagine for a moment that that which differentiates man from other forms of life is that which differentiates man from each other. Thus man is no longer an animal, but neither can he be an individual man. He now dominates nature, but equally all other men. Dominates here can be associated with a concept of looking down on to render unimportant and insignificant. The distinctive sign, Glucksmann goes on, thus becomes indistinctiveness. And on with another quote of his. Modern man begins to think that Aristotle was right. If there is no way of defining all animals in general, apart from animals, if there is no man apart from individual men, then we see the impossibility of defining the individual being, man. This dilemma, which we are certainly left with today, and which we see in very visible form in all areas of intellectual thought, but also down on the very personal, agonizing level. Who are we? Do I have any value? Do I have any definition? And this linking up of the definition of man as a concept and the individual, which, as Glucksmann points out, people down through the ages, philosophers down through the ages, have realized has to stand together. Now, in our modern world, we're trying to say, no, there isn't any definition to man in general, but I'm going to find a definition for myself. An impossible thing, as Glucksmann points out. He's not the first or the only one to have done so. I cannot do it. The only definition for man then becomes the lowest common denominator, as he points out. I cannot find any individual worth to myself then, or any individual definition even, back of the worth. I have no distinctiveness, nothing that distinguishes me. Very interesting how much this matches up with what the Bible has to say about our problem after the fall of being dust. And yet Glucksmann is pleading for something else. And that is where his ideology, I would say, at this point, is not an ideology. And that is that he is not trying to come up with some new philosophy that will stand between him and reality. Rather than that, he's really trying to look at what's out there. So he paints this very black picture, this cynical sort of picture. He quotes from all these writers in showing that we don't have any definition, that we have nothing really but the definition that we are dying creatures. And yet he doesn't want to remain here because he says the facts of reality and truth don't remain here. There's something more to it. Whether he personally will manage to get farther than this and see the Judeo-Christian answer is something that I think we should be very much concerned for, as we are concerned for his agony and his struggle, because surely he's in a position of tremendous agony, of saying, no, I see something more than this as I look at reality. This may be logically the place I have to come to, that there is nothing but deep cynicism, nothing but man defining himself as a dying creature who has no definition. And yet he says, I stand for something else, which is why he has this beautiful cover of Durer's self-portrait. It was the first self-portrait made in Europe. And why does he choose this as his cover? Well, he explained it in this interview. It's a self-portrait. He believes there's evidence for finding a self. He is pleading for man, as opposed to the ideologies that have sold man down the drain in the name of man. It points out also in his explanation of it that Durer is holding a thistle here. He says, is this somehow Durer's way of saying that man in general is caught up with the passion of Christ, as the thistle was the symbol of the passion? Very interesting. He takes him as a great model, the fact that Durer sent his self-portrait all over Europe to his various friends and to anyone who asked for a painting. He would go send his self-portrait off. It was a very new concept coming out of the Reformation, and Glucksmann would very much admit to this, that this is where it came from. Now, the other thing that Glucksmann goes to is to trying to say that there is evidence for more. He goes to a sort of a picture, and he says that the Greek theater could really be seen as a picture of reality rather than the Renaissance theater. Now, to explain that, as Glucksmann explains it, the Greek theater had a blank back wall out, and the actors came out from behind that wall and performed in front of it. It gave one the realization that one must see what was going on the stage as only partial truth. One did not see the whole. Life was going on behind that wall, and one saw a partial picture. And Glucksmann points out this changed in the Renaissance thinking, and it would be interesting that it would be Renaissance, really, with a new concept coming in, going back to a more pagan way of looking things, as Levy pointed out in his book, The Testament of God. But that the Renaissance theater was something quite different. The Renaissance theater came up with the idea of backdrops, of optical illusion, of giving you the feeling that you were seeing the whole. Now, Glucksmann uses this illustration for all of life. And he says, we must not be fooled, as it were. We must not be fooled into thinking when we see life, we are seeing a Renaissance theater where we see the whole. We must realize the Greeks had a much better grasp on this area of reality. We only see a part. Now, what he's pleading for then is that man is not static or finished. We must not shut him into boxes of definition. We must leave the door open, as it were. I don't think he's gotten farther than that, but we must leave the door open for evidence to come through to us as it has begun to. I think this is how he would see it. For the fact that there is such a thing as man, even though I cannot define him yet, and that there are such things as individuals. Interesting again to see how much this fits in with the biblical definition of the unity of man with a capital M. Too bad we're giving up on this concept today because of feminist pressure. Very, very important and central to the biblical concept of man. Man, male and female, shall we create them? And yet you have the individuals, because it's male and female, and from the beginning that was two individuals, and more individuals were to flow from that. So you have the two aspects that Glucksmann is pleading for, is hoping for, is longing for, as he cries out in his book. The significance of the individual, the significance of the me, the consequence, the emphasis on the now, which the existentialists, of course, have always tried to plead for. And he comes up with a quote such as this. Everyone is busy trying to prove his superiority in being man, which now means indistinguishable and equal in an egalitarian wiping out of differences. Logically, their position is a dead-end street and without any place to begin. These two desires or positions never meet up, as man cannot at the same time express himself to be all equal and alike, and at the same time, all individuals and different one from the other. This is the dilemma, I think, unless you have the biblical frame of reference, and yet we have evidence of both. You see, that's our dilemma. And it's interesting, the Bible very much emphasizes both, not just in the creation, as I said, but also in the emphasis of a statement like, God so loved the world, and yet you have Abraham, the friend of God, Daniel, beloved by God, John, the beloved disciple, not at all egalitarian, not at all concept of love, in an equal slice of the pie being handed out to each disciple. But if I don't have this, as Glucksmann is struggling with this, as indeed all of modern man has struggled with this, if I don't have this, what do I have? As he points out, I have the lowest certainty shared by all men, and that is death. And yet how ironic, as he points out, the death of myself, which I can't even define, is the only reality I have, the only certainty. He gives this amazing quote from Freud's, which is very curious and pathetic in its emphasis, in its description, I think, of where modern man is, actually. The fact is that it is absolutely impossible to imagine, truly represent to ourselves, our own death. And each time we try to, we realize we're only attending as mere spectator. At heart, no one believes in his own death. And yet, as Glucksmann goes on, we must admit to it. We must acknowledge it. We can't believe in it. We can only attend to this most important part of our life as a spectator. And yet, I can't avoid it. I can't get away from it. So then the definition becomes an animal who is aware that he's dying, as Glucksmann says. And yet it is not possible to live without dying, even though it's impossible for me to imagine, as Freud says. He deals with the fact of the Greeks having said that the gods purposely kept away the moment, the knowledge of the moment of death from the individual man, so that death would fill every present moment. And one must say, very interesting that they pinpointed the problem this way, because isn't this the problem? Death dominating. Death fills the whole notion of time itself because of death being ever present. And one must see, indeed, as the Bible says, that we live in a world in which evil really has changed the very form and matter. And as Glucksmann points out, even resurrection is seen as resurrection from the dead. Still, death remains the center of all my concepts. There's a very interesting Time article that dealt with this question of death at the time of this terrible plane crash in Washington, D.C. There's a Time article from January 25, 1982, an essay called The Man in the Water, on the man who gave his life for the five passengers as he jumped in. He hadn't been in the crash itself, as I remember, but he saved five people, kept refusing the help until finally he drowned himself. And there's a very, very interesting statement at the end of Roger Rosenblatt's essay on this man, which fits right in with what Glucksmann has to say. And I'd like to quote from it, not because it says anything different, but because of it illustrates the fact that this is very much in modern man's mind. This isn't something just in the philosopher's sort of area or in the far out theater-goers' sort of vision. This is very much where we all live today. And he points up a problem that Glucksmann is talking about. And this is the statement. Yet there was something else about the man that kept our thoughts on him and which keeps our thoughts on him still. He was there in the essential classic circumstance, man in nature, the man in the water. For its part, nature cared nothing about the five passengers. Our man, on the other hand, cared totally. So the timeless battle commenced in the Potomac. For as long as that man could last, they went at each other, nature and man, the one making no distinctions of good and evil, acting on no principles, offering no lifelines. The other acting wholly on distinctions, principles, and one supposes on faith. Since it was he who lost the fight, we ought to come again to the conclusion that people are powerless in the world. down in the water to remind us of our true feelings in this matter. It's interesting that he defines this heroism in the same terms that Glucksmann and Levy would define morality as opposed to politics, political thinking. So he lost. But as Roger Rosenblatt says, in reality we believe the reverse. And why is that? He continues. Whatever moved these men to challenge death on behalf of their fellows is not peculiar to them. Everyone feels the possibility in himself. That is the abiding wonder of the story. That is why we would not let go of it. If the man in the water gave a lifeline to the people gasping for survival, he was likewise giving a lifeline to those who observed him. Because this man, you see, as I think Roger Rosenblatt well understands, is making a statement against death. He's making a statement against nature and lack of distinction and our morality and mechanics winning out. He's making a statement against that. And I think, as Roger Rosenblatt well understands, he's offering a lifeline to us. If we no longer believe that, we are dead. Doesn't matter how many more years we live. But it's very interesting to see also that Roger Rosenblatt has to come to a natural explanation for it, just what Glucksmann says we always do in our modern world. So he's made the statement above such a good and strong statement on the fact that nature makes no distinctions of good and evil, acts on no principles, and offers no lifelines. He's made that statement, and yet he goes on with this, his last paragraph, total nonsense in terms of linguistics with what he said above. The odd thing is that we do not even really believe that the man in the water lost his fight. Everything in nature contains all the powers of nature, said Emerson. Exactly. So the man in the water had his own natural powers. Doesn't make any sense with what he said above, but he has to try to say this fits in with nature. He's not, otherwise he would be in hot water, I imagine, with his own position if he admitted anything else. He tries to explain away by saying, well, it was a natural power. But a statement from above still stands, and that is that nature certainly made no distinctions between good and evil. Nature didn't care whether those men drowned. It took a man to be there seeing and watching to jump in the water and give his life. Nature would not have done such a thing. And he continues actually with a strong statement in that same direction, the very end of the article. He could not make ice storms or freeze the water until it froze the blood, but he could hand life over to a stranger, and that is a power of nature too, he says. It's a power of nature too. How, he doesn't explain. The man in the water pitted himself against an implacable, impersonal enemy. How he fits that together with it being a power of nature that the stranger wanted to save life, one can't imagine. And yet he comes back, I think, to the facts of the case. And that is, he's fighting an impersonal, implacable enemy. He fought it with charity, and he held it to a standoff. He was the best we can do. I think Glucksmann would very much agree with this statement. Of it being the best we can do, I think that's as far as he's gotten. We can make a statement against death. We can be like Mandelstam under Stalin, who makes a statement even though he loses his own life. And surely this is of the utmost importance. We must not somehow look down on this as Christians and sort of sneer at it because the person doesn't have any further basis. He's standing for that for which we should stand. He is standing for the fact of man being essentially different from the impersonal nature that doesn't care and that makes no distinction between good and evil. Now, Glucksmann goes on and points out that even a concept as dear to us as democracy, he brings democracy in again, as lovely Irish fellow who heard this lecture of mine in Switzerland said, democracy really gets a hard time. But even this, in this area, democracy is actually only coming down to bringing us back down to this domination of death, because it is only in death that we have true equality. If democracy in its egalitarian sense becomes our model, then death again is where we end up. And he points out that it's very interesting that in the Greek concept of democracy, that the agora, which has become some sort of a symbol to us of Greek democracy in its better form, was actually a place to divide up the plunder of war. It also came down to the essential egalitarianism, almost, of wartime, of plunder. And this is really, in a sense, where one gets one's beginning place in a democratic sort of ideal. Now, this would not be so only, again, as a far-off concept. There's another French writer called Saul Friedlander, who's writing, again, many books on the shadows of Nazism, as his latest book is called, but on other related subjects. He's very, very disturbed at our culture in Europe, being very, very much fascinated with death, with violence, with all the symbols of Nazism, of pornography, of far out, of the masochism, of the torture, of all these things. It's interesting, as he studied it, to see what is always connected. A fascination with death, he came to the conclusion, a fascination with destruction, a fascination with bad taste in aesthetics, the German word kitsch, a fascination with romanticism, which always goes together with this point of view. And he points out in his book the many, many films and books that are coming out on this subject. I just saw in this week's Time magazine the very same conclusion as someone was reviewing yet another series that is going on to American television or has just begun on Nazism, saying what this really is, not a fascination with justice, but a fascination with violence. Just what Jeremy was speaking about, really, in trying to make a division between these two concepts. We're fascinated with violence, all right. We're fascinated with the apocalypse, which is another whole trend that fits together with this, juxtaposed with this sort of romanticism that Saul Friedlander has found as he studied both Nazism in its previous forms and the sort of neo-Nazism, which isn't even called that today, but which is very much fascinated with the same areas. We see this on every hand today. This isn't, again, some far-out concept that a few people are picking up on. This fascination with death. And very much so, I think, in modern theater. We see this on every hand, how many plays are being made on this subject. Well, if we come to this realization of death dominating, what then is the result? Well, the Bible tells us the result is alienation. Alienation from our culture, alienation from other men, alienation from nature, what this article indicates of our being alienated from physical nature. This Glucksmann also speaks to. But it also, you could term alienation as a lack of passion, a lack of passionate caring as death destroys everything. Just letting it go, an apathy. If we see everything as a mathematic, as a scientific certainty, and we have death as our final conclusion, as it were, we are indeed left with the apathy and despair and boredom, which I think we see in all our Western cultures today. And this is why Glucksmann chooses his title, Passion, as his second half. But it isn't just a title of a book. He's a very, as are all these young French philosophers, a very unusual philosopher. He's doing many TV interviews, writing many articles, getting out on the streets and talking because they want to take philosophy out of the classroom and back where it belongs, answering the questions that man has. And this is why he has chosen this, but also why it is a guiding factor of his life, passion. We must start acting with passion against the evil, against that which destroys man. We must start acting with passion against that which is destroying the very form and matter of reality. We must act against what Glucksmann says is the best description of Greek cynicism, and that is Diogenes' death by holding his breath. The total resignation. Resignation is another word which goes with apathy, with which we must have nothing to do, nothing to do. And to give you a few quotes of Glucksmann's on this subject, Diogenes was cynical at the deepest level cynicism can go, not to do anything anymore, not to think anything, but to hold his breath until he died. It's Unity of thought that brings all else to a standstill allows for no diversification. It is savored in imperturbability, incorruptibility, unchangeable apathy, unshakable in its certainty against all civilized virtues. And again, behind the phantasm of living one's death, one sees the invitation to die to one's life. An invitation to the absolute suicide, the supreme virtue of the cynic, is apathy, unfeelingness, or indifference. And again, in the cold glance of apathetic freedom, death contemplates us, the annihilating of others, the disappearing of oneself. When these become the same to us, the cynic celebrates his heady victory. The annihilating of others, the disappearing of oneself, when these become the same, indifferent to us, we don't care, in other words. The cynic celebrates his heady victory. This alienation, this apathy, this despair, I think is the biblical definition of a fallen, broken world. And we must ask ourselves, does the Bible concern itself about this reality with as much passion as André Glucksmann? A question which should not be a surprising one to us if we read any modern literature, because it's the criticism which is leveled against Christianity by the non-Christian thinking world. I would take a person like Lawrence Durrell as a good case. I'm just reading his book, Livia or Buried Alive, his latest book. Every book he has published over his long lifetime of publishing, over some 50 years now, he expresses his despising Christianity in a deeper way. And yet one must weep for the reason he gives in his book, The Sicilian Carousel, written when he was past 70. And that is, Christians do not have a passion for life. Christians do not have a passion for life. Christians are waiting to die. Christians precisely fit into what Glucksmann would call cynicism. They are waiting to die. They are resigned to the way the world is. They do not care so often. They do not have passion. And as Christians, if we are Christians at all, we must feel very, very concerned for this. We must feel very guilty. We must read a thing like this. We must not explain it away. We must ask ourselves, is that right? Do I not have a passion for living? And even more deeply, does the God of the Bible not have a passion for this life in the way a Glucksmann or a Lawrence Durrell would explain and would describe a passion for life? And if the Bible does have a passion for life, does the Bible have an answer to the central dilemma of the human condition, as the French have termed it so well? Because this is surely the human condition. It is what we are all born with. It is what living in a fallen world means. It's what we're all presented with as soon as we're old enough to start thinking. First, does the Bible see it as Glucksmann would see it? Does God concern himself with this reality? I could have chosen a lot of passages. I don't know if this is even the best one that I could have chosen. But there's a host of such passages as in Zechariah 8, 9 through 12, where you see God's concern for this reality, a passion for living, which would delight a person like Glucksmann, and indeed has, as we see in his earlier books, his real appreciation for Judaism. This is what the Lord Almighty says, you who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy. For I had turned every man against his neighbor. And we must see very much the large context that I alluded to. And that is, there is no such thing as gratuitous action on the part of God. Any punishment is a flowing out of his character. Never a choice of his saying, I'll deal out this punishment. It's very much a consequence of his holy and just character. And to go on with the passage, the seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. God is speaking about a time where reality will be healed. And what does he speak about? He speaks about this reality. He speaks about space, time, physical reality that matters to God, about a material universe whose broken patterns matter to God. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, etc. This is what God is looking forward to. This is part of the work of redemption. It is part of God's concern. And very much man's alienation from the physical material universe is of concern to God. Because he goes on to say, the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Whole concept of inheritance, which the Bible sees as so central. The restoring, so there will not be the alienation from things as well as from people. The restoring, so there will not be a broken cause and effect. So there will not be a man cut off from the fruits of his hands, as the Bible speaks of it. There will be a planting and a growing things and a benefiting from it oneself. This inheritance, which the Eastern European countries certainly realize, is very central to man, and which is why they keep man without physical inheritance in, say, East Germany. Because it's so much the center of the importance of man that if you can break this and not allow a man to pass anything on to his children, you've both broken a very central part of what an individual is. God is concerned about this area. A proper wage for man and beast is of concern to God. This alienation of man to man, the whole area of exploitation, of not regarding man with a proper value placed on him as you should, but rather using him. No, God says, there will be proper wages, but also proper wages for the beast, a proper regard for the physical universe, no longer dominating it as we often do, and exploiting it and using it, but rather the concept of dominion, which is quite a different one. This alienation of man from his neighbor. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. This alienation of man to neighbor, which results in the lack of safety and the fear people have of each other, this is a concern to God. So it's very much this universe, in all its many, many parts, that a passage like this shows God's concern for, and thus one could say, of course, we should have the same passionate concern for it, if it is God's concern. You turn to a passage like Micah 3:5, in which he's speaking of the false prophets. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. And then he says, they will be alienated from God because of this. The whole concept here of the false prophet being alienated from truth and alienating others from truth is an enormous concern to God. This being paid for saying something which exhibits hatred for one's neighbor. You don't care what the consequences are just so you get your wage. God is very concerned about this area, the area of exile. I'm picking out just several examples. One could go through and see that the Bible is full of such statements. In Micah 4:6, in that day declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. God is concerned about the fact that we do not live in a world where we can say from that day and forever. The lack of continuity, the alienation, the exile, the horror of this, if you have ever read any of the Russian dissenters, of being separated from one's culture. And all that that implies is almost a symbol, a parable in itself of what living in a fallen world is all about. On to Micah 2:1-2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. The evil of defraud, the evil of lies, of alienation from reality again, which results in this alienating others from their material reality as well. Alienating them from their possessions, seen as such an important part of what the Bible has to say. This using of people, this being alienated from what God had intended and what God made man to be. Apathy is certainly very much a thing that is condemned in the Bible and spoken very strongly against. If you look at a passage such as Amos 6:1, woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. And down in the 6th verse, You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. What a strong statement against apathy. And what is the opposite of apathy? I think just what Glucksmann terms it, the grieving. The grieving over the evil. The grieving over the destruction. The anger about it. The desire, the passionate desire to do something about it, as you have expressed in Amos. And you'd look at another passage such as Hosea 7:13. Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I train them and strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Here you have the central alienation, man from God. Man from God, his not desiring to turn back, his not desiring to find the truth, his plotting evil in the form of lies. Lies, as the Bible always has, as a very parallel concept to evil. Now, Isaiah 59 is an interesting passage because it combines both areas. The area I asked first, is the Bible interested in this area of reality? Is it concerned, as Glucksmann is concerned? And secondly, it also contains the note of what the answer, the biblical answer, is. In Isaiah 59:12, first you have this strong statement about evil. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Down to the end of 13, uttering lies our hearts have conceived, so justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. Again, it's very much this reality God is concerned about. We've only looked at a very few passages. If you're not aware of the biblical concern for these questions, if you are of the opinion that Lawrence Durrell is, because of seeing many Christians who take this point of view, I would urge you to read the Bible and to see the strong concern for this reality, the strong weeping and grieving over the brokenness of man. But does the Bible have an answer? Is there an answer to the human condition? And we go on to verse 16 of Isaiah 59. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on his garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Speaking of passion. According to what they have done, so will he repay. Wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. The Bible speaks, actually, of God breaking into this closed reality that this passage speaks of, the hopelessness, this reality dominated by the consequence of sin, dominated by alienation and death, and God breaking into it passionately, one might say, using Glucksmann's term, and bringing salvation. Now, what is the salvation? I think the problem is that we have often defined it in such a narrow way, we don't see it as giving any answer to the human condition at all. The salvation, indeed, we can't go on into it in any detail, a large, large subject, which is indeed the subject of the whole Bible. But salvation is indeed in the Bible God's promise of the Messiah's work to break into this closed cycle of death. At the first coming with a promise, with Christ's death and resurrection. At the second coming, with the completion of that, with the fulfillment of the promise. And that there will be a generation, and this is indeed what struck me as I read Glucksmann, that he is wrong, if Christianity is true, that there will be a generation who actually does not die and who does not need to be resurrected.
What a wonderful thing. That is what we truly look forward to. That is why the early church spoke that way. Those who are dead and we who are alive, that should be our mentality, which sadly we've given up very mightily. We have made death the answer. And then we bring upon ourselves the accusation of not understanding. And I'm afraid the accusation is right. No, says the Bible, we look forward to a real restoration. God is concerned for this reality. Indeed, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And this must indeed be the center of our mentality if we call ourselves Christians. This allows us to thirst for righteousness and for justice, to be angry at what is going on, to side with the doctor, say, in the book of Camus, The Plague, any of you who know that, and to fight the plague tooth and nail and not in any way be fighting God, to stand against the Roman Catholic priest who in that book resigns himself to the death, and to stand with the doctor and with Camus himself as he shakes his fist and says, what a horrible universe we live in where the innocent die in such a terrible way. Yes, the Bible answers, that is true. This is why Christ died. This is what salvation means. This is why I think that the New Testament central word is hope. Hope. It has not taken place yet. We look forward to it. We have a promise of it, yes. A sure promise, a promise we can stand on, a wonderful promise. But death is not what we look forward to. You have such a statement in Daniel 12, the end of Daniel, the very last verse, where you have this statement, which should be our confidence. And speaking to Daniel, as for you, go your way till the end, you will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Go in peace. Man's human condition, man's weeping will be cared for. There will be a renewal. There will be a proper bringing of inheritance. Thus, our conclusion, our mentality should in no way include this resignation, should in no way include this holding reality lightly that people often speak of. Glucksmann brings in the fact of Kierkegaard and his dealing with Abraham and Isaac, points this out as a prime example of what Glucksmann would be against, and rightly so. Kierkegaard's statements that he quotes are terrible statements of having hope in an absurd hope and in actual fact just collaborating with the evil and with death and with some notion of sacrifice. No, this is not a biblical way of looking at it. And in fact, one can wonder whether the Jews haven't resorted very much to this way of explanation, as they often have, of seeing themselves as the ones suffering for the sins of the world, of taking on a martyr complex of resignation to death, because they have given up the concept of a personal Messiah. If you're interested in that subject, you could read a novel called The Fanatic, by a man called Meyer Levin, an American Jewish writer, who so well deals with that subject. So our attitude should be one that is against resignation, totally against suicide in any form, because a collaboration with the world as it is now is a sort of a suicidal thing, because you are giving in, you're accepting it, you're saying it's all right, you're saying you can live with it. We should in no way be able to live with it in the sense of getting used to it and coming to terms with it in the sense that it doesn't bother us. What then, as I've been touching on it, should be my response to it, to the reality of the world and of the situation I find myself faced with? What is to be my response? I think, as I have already very much indicated, passionate involvement, as Glucksmann is calling for. The opposite of apathy, not just as a statement, not as a sort of a philosophy, but personally. A hunger and thirst for truth. A hunger and thirst for wisdom. Not a call to religion, as Barry already spoke to this point, but rather a turning from my foolish blindness, a calling others to turn from their foolish blindness, to look reality in the face. Not a turn to some new sort of mysticism. To turn from rebellion, as Romans 1 speaks in Romans 1:18, rebellion being the suppressing of the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to man, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. If we truly believe that, we should be those who are passionately looking at truth, passionately looking at reality and causing others to do the same, not afraid of someone like Glucksmann who's shaking people up and saying, you've got to look at some of these concepts that you've accepted and see them for what they are. Now, Glucksmann's conclusion himself, as I said I would come to that, is a very sad one, and yet one that I think will stand him in good stead if he sticks with it. And it's also a conclusion that, in one sense, is a right conclusion, and I'll explain this. He comes down to what he calls the principle of uncertainty as being the only proper conclusion. Now, the reason I say it'll hold him in good stead is if you have this principle of uncertainty rather than being blinded by various ideologies and philosophies, then I think you have an opportunity of seeing this truth that God says we suppress, and are coming to the conclusion that this God is there, and coming to the conclusion that the Judeo-Christian answer is a true one. So for him personally, I think we should be very thankful for such a conclusion, for him or for anyone else. It's certainly a large step away from his Marxism of 1968, where he went on television and defended the Russian invasion of Czechoslovakia. A large step towards truth. That's one thing. But secondly, I think for ourselves, he defines it in such a way that I think we should take it to heart. Because this principle of uncertainty is something more than that also. And that is, I think it really speaks to us as Christians to acknowledge, speaks to us as an invitation to acknowledge the fact that I am finite and that I don't contain all truth within myself. That I can never shut the book, as it were, and put it away on the shelf and say, I'm now satisfied, I now have enough, I don't need to pursue anymore, I don't need to seek anymore, I know everything. This is what Glucksmann is so terribly afraid of, and rightly so. It's the blindness of ideology, it's the blindness of fanaticism. Very, very dangerous. And we've certainly reaped horrible fruits from that in our Western culture in the last few years. What he's pleading for, really, is an attitude of seeking. That I want to know, that I want to know what the truth is, that I don't just stay there with my position, but I really look around, I try to find out what is true, what is real. And I think we all should take this to heart in the sense of really asking myself, am I as interested in reality as truth as it seems Glucksmann is at this point? Am I only seeking, as Eric Hoffer would say in his book, The True Believer, some sort of physical or emotional or metaphysical security? Is that really finally what I'm interested in? Or is it truth? Is it truth? And I would end with Christ's challenge in Matthew 13 that I think must be our attitude towards truth if we are going to find in a universe where not only are we finite, but where the universe is so broken, so broken. If I'm going to find truth, I'm going to have the attitude Christ expresses in Matthew 13, where he speaks of seeking the kingdom of God in these terms. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. That must be my intellectual mentality. I must be continually, to use Glucksmann's term in this sense, in a position of uncertainty. I must be seeking. I must be looking. I must be wanting to know what the truth is, whether it's in a particular area or in large areas. I must continue on studying, working, examining, whether it's looking at the Bible, seeing what it has to say, whether it's looking at reality and seeing what it has to say and how much it needs to maybe correct my points of view, as Glucksmann had to do. He thought, the others who were in their group, thought they were fighting for man as they took their position for Marxism. It was a real love for man. It was a concern about oppression. But they were willing to change their position. They were willing to throw it out the window when they realized they had been sold a bill of goods. They were concerned for the truth of man. They are very concerned for the truth of man, not just an idea of man that is imposed on him, but the truth of man. And I think it's this concern that he leaves us with that we should very much feel addresses each of us. Although certainly, as Christians, one would very much hope that Glucksmann will move much farther on, as Camus did, for instance, although he stopped short of it, I think, in his very deliberate suicide. Although his death maybe wasn't suicide in a normal sense, but I think was very deliberate as he drove off that road going so fast on a rainy night. We must move on past this. We must be willing to go on step by step and let reality speak to us and want to know. It's this thirst for knowing. How much do I thirst to know? If I thirst to know, then there's got to be some real practical outworking of that thirst in a passionate involvement with life. A passionate involvement with life. Otherwise, how much do I want an answer? How much do I want an answer for man's condition if I don't have a passionate grief for that condition? How much do I want an answer for the reality that God says is broken if I don't weep for the broken reality? I think it's in this area that Glucksmann very much has something to say to all of us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and at the end of this lecture, we would really ask for Glucksmann himself as an individual. We would thank you that indeed we know that although man is created in God's image, and there is a value to mankind, we thank you that that which Glucksmann so longs for himself is indeed true, and that there is a value to his individual existence, that he is important and valuable. And we thank you for that and cry out for him that he may be willing to go step by step in looking at our culture and looking at the reality around him, and that he may not back off at some place and just settle for a new ideology which would protect him from having to face certain conclusions. We pray, Father, for him. We pray for Levi as well and the others in this group. And we pray, Father, indeed also for the result of their work in Europe, which has been so closed to anything but the Enlightenment views for so many years. We very much pray for an audience. We pray for open hearts. We pray for people to be willing to be shaken, to look at what is being said, and to be scared indeed, to realize that they're standing on thin ice, that they have put their confidence in something that is not safe. We pray, Father, that there may be a desire to seek, there may be a desire to find, that may result in many being able to find you, as we know you are a God who wants no man to be lost, a God who reaches out, a God who strives with man in the work of the Holy Spirit as well as the giving us of your word, which gives us such wonderful, marvelous answers to that which all man has been crying out for ever since the fall indeed. So we come to you and thank you for yourself. And thinking very much of the lectures we have heard today so far, we would pray indeed that we may not be those who worship idols, but we may be those who come before you, who acknowledge that you are God, and who thank you that you are the Creator, and who thank you that you have made us in your image, and that you have been willing to redeem us, to begin this redemption which will end in Christ's second coming. We are very thankful for that. And we come before you and pray very carefully that you would do a work within us that you know we need to have done, that we may remain open, that we may remain those who do grieve, we may remain those who are not hard-hearted, and we may also be those who have a real thirst for life, that life which you have created, a thirst for appreciation for the reality which you have put us in, which you have deemed important. We pray we may also deem it important in our attitudes towards it this day and all the days of our life. We do pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.